I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, what's the significance of eternal life? Well, you know, when you think about it, this is significant because it has to do not just with this life, the physical life we're living in, but it has to do with the life hereafter. And he says, here is a certainty for eternity, for us. You know, death is a reality that we all have to face. Statistically, I would say that 100% of the people in this room are going to die someday, unless Jesus comes again. All of us, however, don't expect that we're going to die today, or probably not tomorrow, probably not this week. I don't think any of us are thinking that way. But you know, this past Tuesday, hundreds of people in Christchurch, New Zealand went to work with no idea that it was their last day, that they were stepping into eternity. And at that point, when they stepped into eternity, it was either eternal life or eternal death. And the question is, what will it be for me? What will it be for you when that day comes, when that moment comes? Can we know? And John says, yes, we can know. These are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Tremendous. So there's a certainty about this eternal life. In verse 30, and he says, that you may know that you have eternal life. This isn't a up-in-the-air grab bag sort of a thing. This is not guesswork. This is not, well, he loves me not sort of a thing. No, there's a certainty here. This is not determined by the roll of a dice. God has promised us we can know that we have eternal life. And my prayer is that everyone in this room this morning knows that you have eternal life. Don't you hate uncertainty? Well, am I going to get accepted for that position I applied for or not? Did I pass that exam? There were some tough questions there. Our eternity is not determined by the roll of a dice. Will the company accept the proposal I've put in? Uncertainty. John says, I write you these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Who can have this certainty? Anybody and everybody? The answer is yes and no. Notice the belief of eternal life. It says, I write these things to you who believe. You who believe. Here's the qualifier to the you in this. You may know, you who believe. Now, what is belief according to the Bible? Belief is more than just a feeling. It is more just than just thinking something is true. It's more than just acknowledging some facts about God and about yourself. True belief involves our head, our intellect. The intellectual element. There is a positive recognition of the truth of what God speaks about. It's understandable. It's true. And what he says about himself and about us, we can understand that. He has communicated on a level that we can understand about sin, about Jesus Christ. And so we must say, yes, I believe what God has said is true. That's the intellectual assent that is necessary. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There are certain things that we have heard that we lay hold of. But true belief is more than just intellectual knowledge. Remember, it says in the book of James, the devils believe. So it's more than just knowing some things about God. They know there's a God. They believe there's a God, but it's more than that. Truth involves our heart as well, the emotional element, which responds to the truth that we understand. And so when I hear the gospel preached, I realize how bad sin is, and I start to hate my sin because I realize it has separated me from God. Sin is a dreadful thing, and I start to loathe it. It's ugly. It feels icky. It's deceived me. And I'm stirred to look to Jesus and realize Jesus died for my sins, and I want to embrace Jesus. I love him because he took away the very thing that destroys me. And so I want to cry with him in his agony. And see, when I see the depiction of him upon the cross, it hurts because he's there for me. But I shout for joy knowing that he's alive and risen from the grave, and he did it for me. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. That's the song of the Christian. But true belief has to be more than just the head and more than just the heart. True belief also involves the will to do. It's the volitional element that responds to the truth. It's the crowning element, so to speak. I know it, I feel it, but I have to act upon it. And I say, yes, Yes, Jesus, I need you to save me. And I repent of my sinful ways. And I ask you to forgive me and to cleanse me of my sins. I surrender myself to you. I am yours. Head, heart, and will. All that I am, I yield to you. And that's the trust factor. And that is what true saving faith is in the Bible. Those three things. An intellectual understanding of the truth. An emotional response to that. And a giving of our will in surrender to Jesus Christ. That is true saving faith. Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. It's all included right there in those two verses. So that's what belief is. Now what is the content of our belief? You know, it's not just a, yeah, I believe. There's a lot of people, you can do a survey, and lots of people, 80% of Australians say they believe in God. But that's not what we're talking about here. What is the content of our belief? What must we believe in order to be saved and have eternal life? Notice what he says here. We must believe in the name of the Son of God. Now that does not mean that we just repeat Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Like a mantra. It doesn't mean I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, 70 times. Like a rosary bead. No, to believe in the name of the Son of God means that we believe in the truth and the reality of all that that name stands for. There's an understanding and a confidence in all that it stands for, both as to His person and His work. Now, we've labored that a bit in these sermons on 1 John, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But who is He? He's the Son of God. He's equal with God. He is eternal God. If you've seen Him, you've seen the Father, He said. And Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 3 tells us that Jesus is the exact duplicate of the Father in His nature. He is equal to God in every and all of His attributes and all of His characteristics. So because of that, He's able to save us. And I must believe that Jesus can save me if I'm going to be saved. The God who creates the universe can save a sinner from their sin. And so I need to stop and ask the question again this morning. Do we have true saving faith or something that's less? Just an intellectual knowledge is not enough. Just a nice feeling is not enough. It's a whole life surrender to Jesus, all that we are. If we have hope for this life only, we are most miserable, the apostle wrote. Here is hope for eternity. That if we are caught in an earthquake and crushed to death this week, we worry not because we know that immediately our soul goes to be with the Lord forever. You know, the great Aussie dream is home ownership. But how certain is that for us today? Interest rates can just seem to keep climbing. We have volatile stock markets where everything can be lost. Our health could fail us. A flash flood could take it all away. Category 5 cyclone, wipe it out. An earthquake, destroy it. What are people aspiring for today? A home, good retirement, a fat super? You know, we may not even live to retire because of any number of things. Cancer can kill within months. An accident, a heart attack. But then what? What happens when we do die and we breathe our last? Do we have a certainty? These are written that you may know that you have eternal life. And I wouldn't want to leave this place this morning without knowing that I have eternal life. And John says it's right here. That's what I'm writing about. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So you see, our security is found in the certainty of God's word. But let's move on. Because in the next section, the next little paragraph there, verses 14 to 17, we know that we have answered prayer. You know, see, having told us about the certainty about what will happen when where will I spend eternity, John now gives us some certainty for living in time and space in this world, in the here and now. And what is that certainty? John says, we can have a confidence that in this life, the God who exists hears our prayers and answers them. John says we can have confidence that the God who gives us eternal life gives us daily bread. That's a wonderful thought. Let's look at it carefully. First of all, he says we can pray confidently in approaching God. This is in verse 14. This is what it says. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Prayer is approaching God. But approaching God in confidence. That's what he says. It's fear-free asking. Because we can't see God, prayer itself is an act of faith. And it says, I believe you're there. I believe you hear. I believe you can do something about it. That's why we ought to be people of prayer. If you want to be stronger in your faith, you need to be a person of prayer. I believe you're there. You will not cast me out. You receive me. You hear me. Remember the story of Esther, how fearful she was before going to the king? Because in those days, if you didn't have an invitation from the king and you wanted to have an audience with the king, and if the king was not interested in you whatsoever, if he was angry with you, if he had a stomach ache from his previous meal and he just didn't want people around, if he did not raise the scepter, you could be taken away and slaughtered, killed. That was a kind of fear that existed in some kingdoms in Old Testament times. The Bible says we don't have to fear that about God. As His children, we have confidence that we can come to Him and that He hears us. Prayer should be a natural given for the child of God. If we believe that God gave His Son for eternal life, we can easily believe He'll give us the bread for daily life. But notice there's a caveat put on this, and that is if we pray, if we ask what? According to His will. And that is so important because that's exactly how Jesus taught His disciples to pray. He says, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. And then He says, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross, remember His prayer in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. And you see, that is the prayer of faith, because the prayer of faith says, my Father in heaven knows so much more about me and what my real needs are and who I am, that Father, I want you to keep from me anything that I may ask that is not going to be good for me. Not my will, but your will be done. That is asking according to His will. True trust in God knows that He knows best and always wants His best for us. You know, we wouldn't think very highly of parents if they gave their children whatever they wanted. Sometimes they'll say, no, you're not old enough for that particular item. Sometimes they'll say, no, that'll waste your time. Parents can give reasons why they don't answer all the whims of their children, and it's usually for their good. And we have to remember that. God is not some heavenly vending machine that feeds us all we want, all the junk food that we want when we just kind of slip in a prayer. No. He knows what's best. And so we should pray, Father, not my will, but your will be done. How do we know what His will is? Once again, you know, as a Christian, you and I need to be people of this book because His will is written in this book. And so again, you don't pray for things that are contradicted, things that we are not to do, not to have. The Word of God is the will of God. And we do not ask for evil, for selfish reasons, for lust-consuming things. That's not the will of God. You know, when a mother says to a child, you can go out and play, it doesn't mean he can go play anywhere or she can go play anywhere. They play in the places that are safe. What's legal? Should we expect anything less from our Heavenly Father? But that's the confidence we have of the nature of God. He loves us so much, He knows what is best, and therefore when we pray, we can pray with confidence, not my will, but your will be done. It'd be great if sometime we could have a testimony time and people would say, you know, I prayed for this, and I didn't get it, and I was upset, but then 6 months later, I realized the wisdom of God not giving me what I wanted. That's the kind of Father we have in heaven. Every prayer we pray must include, not my will, but your will be done. Otherwise, it's really not a prayer of faith. But we can pray confidently. That's what John is telling us here. But notice he moves on to something. This is a little bit more difficult section, because he also says we must pray carefully about sinning Christians or people that appear to be Christians. Having told us we can pray with confidence to the Lord, knowing that He hears and answers our prayer, now John says we need to be careful when we're praying about a sin matter. A person who claims to be a Christian, yet is committing a sin. We should never just pray for personal needs. I think that's the important part we see here. We should pray for one another. But John says we need to be careful. If we see a Christian living in sin, on how we pray about them. Let me try to explain this. We must pray for each other when we sin. I think that's very clear here. Notice what John says there again. It says, if anyone sees a brother, sister, commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. Christians do sin, we know that. If anybody here says, I'm perfect, I never sin, we'll call you a liar, because that's what the Bible says. We are liars. We do sin. And that's why we need to pray for one another, because we are capable of sinning, even as a Christian. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so all sin has a deadening effect. Even upon a Christian, it starts to deaden us to a sensitivity to God. And it starts to deaden us to a sensitivity to others and their needs. And that's why we should hate sin and not want to keep on sinning, because it has a deadening effect upon our lives. It doesn't take away our salvation, but it certainly has a deadening effect upon us. Sin is dangerous to the life of the Christian because it deadens our hearts. And Christians need to pray for each other. We need to talk to God about each other rather than talking to each other about each other. Our first port of call when we see a Christian sin has to be God. If I see a brother or sister sinning, the first thing I need to do is run to God and say, Lord, this is what I saw. Please protect my brother, my sister from going down that pathway. And Lord, what do you want me to do about it? How can I help? Maybe it's a matter of praying for a while about that situation. Prayer must come first before any confrontation. Our first port of call is to God. And he says, if a person sins and it does not lead to death, that's any kind of sin, basically. Because once we're forgiven in Christ, we have that promise. But when we sin, there's a deadening effect, but it does not steal that eternal life that's been given to us in Christ. All sin is deadly, but Christians are forgiven, and we must forgive one another. But notice, there's a distinction in this, which John says, there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that he should pray about that. Now, this is probably the toughest verse in this section. We should not pray for those whose sin is unpardonable. There's elsewhere mentioned in Scripture about an unpardonable sin, an eternal sin. If you have your Bibles, you might want to flip over to Mark chapter 3 briefly. This is primarily the one of the primary references for the qualification that's made here. And I just think it'd be good to read it. So if you're at Mark 3, I'm going to start reading at verse 28. Now here's what he says. I tell you the truth, verse 28. All sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Notice it says he will never be forgiven. It's called an eternal sin. What is it? Well, the passage there tells us the teachers of the law, the men who were knowledgeable in the Scriptures, when they saw what Jesus was doing, they were saying, that's not of God, that's from an evil spirit. And the very work that Jesus was doing in the power of the Holy Spirit, they were attributing to the work of an evil spirit. And that shows how hardened they were in their sin. And Jesus says, that sin, a blasphemy against the work of the Holy Spirit, is unpardonable. So any teaching that denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is of the devil. It's of the Antichrist. And there were Antichrists, as you know from our study in 1 John. And John said, they went out from us because they weren't of us. John said, they have the spirit of Antichrist within them. He says, they are of the world because they deny that Jesus is the Christ and he is God come in the flesh. They're denying the reality of the incarnation. And so in spite of all of the evidence that we have, and we talked about this last week with the three witnesses, remember? All of these testify that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And if people say, I will not believe it, they are in danger of the unpardonable sin. This sin, however, is a deliberate act of rebelling to the known truth of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, as you look at that passage in John, he doesn't actually call them brothers. The language is worded very carefully. Just look again at verse 16. He says, if anyone sees a brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. He doesn't say pray about them, but about that. And so there's no way a person is ever once a Christian and then no longer a Christian. If we're saved for all of eternity, and we prove it by the way we live in loving and following Jesus. But the fact is, if a person just continually is resisting Jesus Christ, wants nothing to do with him, they are in danger of the unpardonable sin. It is committed by those who have understood the gospel, have even tasted of the wonder of the gospel. For a time they even appear to be Christian. They may know the way of salvation, but they actually turn on that truth and they declare it to be of the devil. And such people do not have Christ. They're enemies of Christ because they're denying the Father and the Son, and they're not to be received even into the pulpits or the theological colleges of the day. And such a person is no longer a part of the Christian community. They've left it. They're a pretender. They may be there for a time. We call this apostasy. They stand opposed to the gospel. They start to introduce false teaching and false gospels. They may be disruptive. And they are apostatizing. People completely alienate themselves from God and His people. There's a deliberate defection from that. I shared with you last Sunday about a concern about an elder in one of the churches we had, how he just turned away completely and became a modern Jew. I think such a person was never saved to begin with. The reason I say that is because if you have eternal life, you have eternal life, and you can't lose eternal life. But they've been fooled, and they turn their back on Christ and on the gospel. This is serious. I sense it even from the silence, because I think we all know of people we love and we worry. Here's the challenge, people of God. We need to pray for one another all the time. Christians need to pray for Christians. How much do we pray for one another? John is telling us that we do need to pray for sinners and Christians who sin, that God would not let them go, that God would bring them to repentance, that God would give them life. And when we see one of our church family wandering away and not involved, becoming irregular, we ought to start praying for them first off. Again, first port of call, go to the Father and pray for the brothers and sisters. Praying is one of the most important links in the salvation of a person. You don't know if somebody's going to be saved. God does. But your task is to pray for them continually that God would save them. And that's why parents should never give up praying for their children who have gone astray. Because only God knows if that day has passed. But we pray till the day of our death. And there are many stories of women that have prayed for their sons and their daughters for years and they've died. And they never knew. But after they died, the children came to faith in Christ. And therefore I want to encourage you to keep praying for those people you love who have not yet died themselves. Pray that God would be merciful. Do we pray for one another as we ought? I used to say this, I'm saying it again. Do we take out our church directory and pray for the people the Lord's bringing to us? Another reason to get your name in the directory. But what about the family member who's walked away? Keep praying. I like what Calvin wrote on this. He says, it is right sometimes to determine whether the fallen is without hope or whether there is still room for remedy. But as rarely happens, and as God commends to us the infinite riches of His grace and bids us follow His example in being merciful, the judgment of eternal death must never be rashly leveled against anyone. God can still save. He's a gracious God, and we keep praying. That's part of the way He's put the whole thing together. But you know, I think it would be good for us to commit ourselves to more faithfully praying together as a church family. It can only do us good corporately. And we can have confidence He hears us, because that's what this whole section's about. How much praying do we do? What are we going to do about it? Yeah, I know it's difficult praying with others. We've tried to start a fortnightly prayer meeting. That's an opportunity, perhaps, if you have trouble praying by yourself. Sometimes motivation comes in getting together. Try this. This is just a little experiment. It worked for a number of years in my own life. Monday, Monday. Monday starts with M. What else starts with M? Missionaries. Monday will be Missionary Day. We'll pray for our missionaries on Monday. Tuesday, what starts with T? Well, there's teachers. Okay. Kids, pray for your teachers at school. We'll pray for our teachers at church. We'll pray for teachers who have taught us perhaps in the past. Maybe there was, you know, a teaching ministry that was a blessing to you. And you can pray for those people that have influenced your life through their teaching. Wednesday. What is Wednesday? A W. Okay. What's an alliteration here? This is far-fetched. This way I thought. Wednesday. Wednesday shortened is wed. That's wedding. That's family. That's relations. We'll pray for all the relays on Wednesday. Okay. All the people related through marriage. My side of the family, my wife's side of the family, aunts and uncles, nephews and nieces. Pray for them on Wednesday. Friday. Friday is friends. Got lots of friends. Saturday. Well, the shepherds. The under-shepherds, pray for the leadership of your church. Sunday, the Lord's Day, let's pray for the Lord's people. Good time to pray through the church directory. Pray for one another. Now, I miss Thursday. I cannot think of anything to go with alliteration for Thursday. But I thought, let's pray for the government. The Bible says, pray for those that are in authority over you. So pray for the government. Pray for our policemen. Pray for, people that are serving others within the medical community. Pray, you know, do something like that so that you start to pattern yourself on a daily basis. Okay, I'm going to pray for this group of people because the Bible says we're to pray for all men and women. We can never pray for all 5-6 billion people in the world, but you know what I mean? It's all categories of people. But do something like that to get yourself into the habit of praying regularly for more than just yourself. Because John says we need to pray for one another. So you see, life is not meaningless. God rules over the universe. And He invites us to pray. And John says, we know He hears our prayers. We know He hears. And when we ask according to His will, there's a certainty there. Finally, the last point. We can know that we are safe from sin and Satan. Look at verses 18 to the end, 18 to 21. Here's a wonderful assurance and confidence, again, for us Christians, because this is, we can know this for certain. Satan and sin, our worst enemies, we can be kept safe from them. Why and how? John gives us the answers here in these verses. Notice what he says in 18 and 19. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. And we know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. What's he saying here? John is saying, because we know we are the children of God, we don't have to fear Satan. It's because of our new birth. We are born of God. He uses a tense there that means we were born and we are still born. We don't lose it. God has given us life. We are His children. So remember your birthright, who you are. You're God's children. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And this means that we are not children of the devil. We don't belong to the devil. We don't belong to sin. Sin does not have to have a hold on us. The devil doesn't have to have a hold on us because we belong to God. We are His children. And He cannot harm us, as it says here in verse 19. Though the whole world is under His control, He cannot harm us because we are children of God. You know, in John's time, Rome ruled the world. They ruled it with cruelty. They ruled it with power. They had armies all the way from Britain to Persia, the most powerful world kingdom up until that time. They had a universal rule, a universal language, a universal culture, a universal peace. But it was all physical and based on the military might of the Roman armies. And it was under Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who's at work in those who are disobedient. And John's saying to the Christians, remember, you don't have to fear Rome. You don't have to fear the fact that they might throw you to the lions because you belong to the true and the living God. You belong to Him. And he says in verse 18, the one born of God keeps him safe. Isn't that interesting? He's talking about those who are born of God. Then he says the one who is born of God. And I think he's actually pointing to Jesus right here, the only begotten of the Father. He's the one that keeps us safe. It's the same root word for both uses of that. Us being born of God, He who is born of God. So we're linked to Jesus Christ. Isn't that tremendous? We're linked to Him, and that's why we're kept safe. And so our new birth changes our makeup. We have a spiritual DNA change. We have a spiritual heart transplant. The heart of stone has been replaced with a heart for God. And Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, is the one who can keep me safe and keep you safe. And He guards us with a watchful care. Remember the words to Peter the night before Jesus was crucified? He said, Peter, Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you. And He's praying for you and me right now before His Father's throne, as we sang in that song. He's our surety. He stands there. He pleads for us. What tremendous assurance. Why are we safe? Because He has a hold of us. His grasp is upon us. Our grasp so often slips, but He's holding on to us. We are in His hands. No one can pluck us out of His hand, He says. And then He says in verse 20, we know Him who is true. John gives another fact of certainty. Yes, we know the Son of God has come. And the word come here is not the usual word in the New Testament for come. It's the idea of coming and remaining permanently. He has come to us and He remains with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Till the day you die, He stays with you. Tremendous certainty, tremendous hope, tremendous assurance. And so we're not in darkness. And notice what He says here as well. He gives us understanding. He gives us understanding. In the original language, that word is the word for mind or thinking, plus the prefix, which means through. He gives us the ability to think through and understand. What it means is, in God, we are given the magic puzzle piece to how it all fits together. What's the meaning of this universe? It's Jesus Christ. He gives us the ability to see how it all connects together. And it's wonderful because the book of Revelation verifies this when we have that vision in heaven. Here is a book with seven seals, and it's sealed with seven seals, meaning it's tightly sealed. And He says, who's going to open this book? And you remember what it says in Revelation? There was weeping because no one could open the book until what? The Lamb steps forward. Jesus steps forward. The Lamb that's seated upon the throne steps off the throne, and He comes and He opens the book. And the answer is, Jesus is the one who can open up the meaning to all of history and all of time. He's the key to understanding. We're not in darkness. We're not agnostic, because His coming gives us understanding. And Jesus coming into the world is that missing puzzle piece that puts it all together. Oh, what a beautiful picture. Why do we know that we're children of God? Because we know Him who is true. It's not facts ultimately, but it's a person. We know Him. And we must know more than just the facts. We have to know the person, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The one who is true. The secret is a person. And the question is this, are we in Him? Is the link established? Is there connection? We have a spiritual, organic union with the one who's greater than and stronger than anything else, and so we're safe in Him. Because He is truth, we need not be blinded by sin, by Satan, or the world. Satan cannot deceive us because Jesus is our way and our truth. Satan cannot destroy us because Jesus is our life. Jesus, the true God and eternal life. And then finally, He says this. This is interesting. How does verse 21 fit with this all? Dear children, keep yourselves from sinning. I think the aged apostle John here, his final words, bring this whole thing to a conclusion. He still loves them. You're the children of God. Here's this term of love and intimacy and mercy. And he says, remember, you're a part of the family. You're children. And you who are children, you have a responsibility. Keep yourself. Keep yourself. Never escape this responsibility. Never say, I'm not responsible, because I am. I'm a child of God. I'm made in the image of God. I'm redeemed through the blood of Christ. I am responsible. And though God has done everything to make us His children, He's made us in His image. He holds us responsible to do this. Keep yourself from idols. Guard yourself. Stay away from them. Don't get near them. Don't let them get into your lives. It's an idol, the violation of the first commandment. Before God, my life can become an idol. Anything in my life can become an idol. Our hearts are idol factories. We've heard that quote. Always finding something to put before God, whether it be physical or philosophical. It could be a thing, it could be a thought. Idols distract us. Idols want preeminence and prominence, and they fight for that. And so a world that's under control of the evil one, we must keep ourselves from the idols of the age. But in closing, I want to say this. You know who the biggest idol is? It's me. It's you. We are often the biggest idol in our life. When I put my wants, my will, my preferences before the Lord, I am an idolater. I have become the idol. And idols will make a fool of every one of us. To think of people worshiping a stone and thinking this stone has ability to do something for them. But to think that when we worship ourselves, the creature, over against the Creator, we are fools. We are fools. And so the world in which we live today is a mixed up place. People are lost. People are drifting on the sea of relativity, on the ocean of despair. They have no compass of certainty, no absolutes by which to find where they are. They're agnostic without knowing. But the Word of God says we can know. We can know. Because the Creator God has remained not silent but spoken, we can know. We have a sure word from God. And so my prayer this morning as we finish 1 John is that you know for a certainty that you belong to Him, that you have eternal life. You know, John has answered some of the important questions here. We can know for certain we have eternal life. We can know for certain God answers prayer. We can know for certain that we're safe from sin and its power. We can know for certain that we are children of God having been born again. We can know that we have found the truth. And I invite you to seek the one who is the answer if you never have. And if you want help, if there's someone here this morning you don't know, if you want help, I want you to see me because there are people here who can help you and try to answer your questions and show you the answers we have in God's true word. We do not have to live in ignorance or agnosticism. God gives us certainty, and our security is found in the certainty of God's word.